Passover. I'm reminded that Jesus is our Passover lamb. And what Good Friday celebrates is the time that the Passover lamb offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice. That's why we call it Good Friday. It wasn't good that he suffered and was tortured. It was good that Jesus paid the price your sins and mine deserved. That's why it's a good day. It was a good day when we were saved. It was a good day when we were washed and cleansed of all of our sins. That's what makes it a good day. Sad for the disciples, that's because they did not understand what we do today. A resurrection's coming. It's not over. It doesn't end with the cross. I'd like you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. When you're there, say, I'm there. Buy some cheater tabs. Those little cheater tabs that go on the side to say Gospel of Luke, yeah, chapter 23. In fact, while you're finding your way there, it is in the New Testament. In fact, it's on page 1619, if you'd like to turn there, that would be fine. Let me just, while you're turning there, throw you a bit of a curve. When I say, what's the worst road you can think of, what do you think of? Academy Boulevard's always in the top 10, isn't it? Pikes Peak is a second runner-up, isn't it? If you come here often, you might say this road right here in front of the church is one of the worst possible roads that we could imagine. I don't think there are some other candidates that we could look at briefly that are known to be notorious roads. In fact, if we could dim the house lights, let me show you a couple of them. Nope, next one. That's the last slide I want to see. Now, there's a nice road. Makes Gold Camp Road look pale in comparison, huh? I'd like to tackle that in a six-wheel bus. How about the next one? Oh, what does that look like? Your spiritual journey. That's right. Ups, downs, turns, twists, you name it, it's there. I look at that road, and I think back to the days that I used to ride motorcycles, so shall we say, vigorously. And that road to me looks like a small slice of heaven. I know it doesn't to you, but that's okay. There's not a lot of motorcyclists among us anymore, but that's where my life is at. Twists and turns and unanticipated hairpins and sudden drops, and it seems to go on forever. Life's road. There's some more roads that we could take a look at. Oh, there's a fun road. You know, this is how engineering is conducted in third world countries. Just dig out a slab in the side of the rock and hope to God that nobody is coming at you the other way, because that's one lane. Where do you pass? Oh, let's just hope that you live. Who cares about passing? That's a legit road, though. And you're thinking, really? How about another one? Oh, there's a nice road. There's a nice road. Yeah, don't get very far off the path of where the buses are parked. Can you just imagine somebody coming the other way? Who's going to back up first? How would you know, meeting some of these tour buses? It's a tour that looks like the tour from hell to me. Why don't you stand as close to the edge of the cliff as you can and see how perilously close you are to losing your life? Yeah, look over the edge of that. If you're not afraid of heights, you would be if you were to take that in. There are some terrible roads out there that make you just want to love Academy Boulevard and Pikes Peak. Is there another one up there? That's the last one. Here's a road that looks tame in comparison, you would think. When Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, the word that he used for the way is the word road. The word road. We looked at that one slide and said, that reminds me of life's journey. Jesus had a journey to walk that ended with his death on Calvary's cross. It is said, according to tradition, that this is the very road in Jerusalem that he walked down. In Italian, it's called the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. This was, according to tradition, the path that he took where he carried the crossbeam of his cross to the heights of Calvary, also known as Golgotha. Both terms mean the place of the skull. It's where we get the word Calvary Chapel. In fact, there is a Calvary Chapel in Jerusalem, not far removed from this road. I don't know if that's where the original Calvary Chapel name come from or not, but it's good to remember Calvary and the path that Jesus took. Not a pleasant road. Pastor and author Max Lucado disagrees with our choice of the worst roads and points us instead to this one. The most torturous and notorious road in the world, according to Pastor Max Lucado, is the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows. According to tradition, it's the route that Jesus took from Pilate's Hall to where the cross was atop Calvary. The path is marked by stations frequently used by Christians for their devotion, each one a reminder of the events of Christ's final journey. No one actually knows the exact route that Jesus followed that day, but we know where his path began. It began in heaven. It was the will of God. Jesus began his journey when he left his home in search of us. The Bible has a word for this journey, this quest. It's called reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians tells us. Reconciliation restitches the unraveled, reverses the rebellion, and rekindles cold passion. Reconciliation touches the shoulder of the wayward and woos him homeward. I like how Max put that. The path to the cross tells us exactly how far God will go to call us back to himself. We know more about the details of the hours immediately surrounding the death of Jesus in and around Jerusalem. We know more about his death than any other person of antiquity. We have more exacting historical details of the last week in the life of Christ than we do of any human being born in and around his time. We know more about him. There are Roman sources that tell us, and they include Tertullian, Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, Suetonius, and Jewish sources, including the Talmud, the Sanhedrin writings, and Josephus. But be reminded, these are the enemies of Christ. They weren't his friends. His friends wrote the gospel account, but there are his enemies that left a historical account of a man who walked a torturous path to save you and I, a journey that he knew he would have to finish, drinking that cup to its dregs. If the enemies of Christ tell us about him, why should we not accept the cross and the resurrection as physical, literal history? Our faith is made a mockery of in the universities around Colorado and around the world. But the fact of the matter is, this isn't faith that we're looking at on these pages before us. It's historical fact. It's the eyewitness accounts of people who were there. And it's backed up by the accounts of the enemies of the cross of Jesus that were objective observers of what they saw. There are sources without number from the mid-century, the mid-first century, and the subsequent sources are almost innumerable. Tens of thousands of manuscript pieces of evidence testify to the reality of Christ, his coming, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Now think about that for a second. No one could have written a biography about John F. Kennedy, our president, within 50 years of his passing away. No one could have written a complete fabrication and mythology about him within 50 years of his death that wouldn't have been challenged instantly. Oh, that wasn't him. No, he wasn't married to that person. It would have been challenged and proven patently false. There would have been an overwhelming outcry against it if indeed the historical accounts were not factual. They are regarding John F. Kennedy. They are regarding Jesus Christ. Certainly it would have been the case when the New Testament was being spread throughout the Roman Empire and the Jewish world. If it were not true, they would have said so. They never did. Understand that there is not one single voice of antiquity in the time of Christ who said, no, this whole thing called Jesus is a fabrication. There's no guy that died on a cross. They say exactly the opposite. Christianity is not a matter of faith. It's a matter of being an objective believer of historical fact. If you believe that George Washington crossed the Delaware on Christmas Day in 1776, and you embrace that as historical fact, and it is, you shouldn't have any trouble at all with the literal, physical death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Be objective. You don't need great faith to accept Christ Jesus. You need to just say history is history. And just because I refuse to acknowledge it does not make it untrue. Last Sunday, we recall Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem as the long-awaited Messiah, the exuberant, adoring crowds waving their palm fronds, exclaiming, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It was joyous. They've been anticipating the coming of their Messiah for thousands of years, and now here comes the Son of God on the back of the colt of a donkey, proclaiming himself to be Messiah, accepting the praise and worship of the people that were shouting out their praises to him. Right after that, according to Luke's gospel that we've been in recent months, Jesus enters the temple grounds and he drove out the merchants and the money changers. I'm saddened today that we've brought them back into the church. Now we sell DVDs that cost us 50 cents. We sell them for $25 to somebody else out there. We mark up our books in our bookstores and we try to merchandise the kingdom of God. Jesus hated that in the first century. I don't think the church should mark up anything. Cover their costs, that's fine, but anything beyond that is usury. Charging you interest, I believe in equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, not making money off of them. I am disturbed greatly by people that say, "Would love to teach you about Jesus. Go to my seminar. It's only $150. Fly into this long, distant place and stay in a hotel and spend a whole lot of money because you need to hear what I have to say. It's a message from God, and I'm going to charge you for it." Aren't you glad Jesus didn't charge? You know, we should rethink that. He came to drive out the money changers and the merchants. "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." Luke 19:46 reminds us. The religious leaders, how do they respond to that? In contrition, meekness, and humility, and saying, "You're right, we need to change." Nope. They said, "We need to kill this guy. Because we're more interested in making money." In fact, that whole system of gouging people that had come to worship was called Annas's bazaar. Annas was the high priest. It was called his bazaar, and there were animals up there. Oh, you could bring your sacrificial animal with you. It just wouldn't be approved by the people that were examining them for sacrifice. "Oh, that lamb of yours, well, it looks good to you maybe, but you need to swap it in on one of ours. Of course, you paid $25 for your lamb. You're going to have to pay $125 for this lamb, but we can't accept yours as official sacrifice." "Oh, you came and you brought coin with you that wasn't a temple shekel? Well, we just happen to have an exorbitant exchange rate. Aren't you glad? You give us a quarter, we'll give you a penny. What do you think?" And that was, they were ripping off the people that had come at Passover to worship. The church should never do that. I never want to have a red thermometer up here beside me saying, "Yeah, we need this much money. We need this much money." You know, gouging the people for money. Jesus came to serve and said that we should follow in his footsteps, seeking to be the servant of all, not the person that was becoming rich. When pastors are claiming on the internet, "I'm the first billionaire pastor on planet Earth," they should hang their head in shame. We're living in the day and age where we need the temple cleaned once again. But how about the temple of our hearts? If we are the temple of the living God now, filled with his Holy Spirit, how often should we allow him to clean house in here? How many issues do we face? Issues of bitterness or unforgiveness or issues of chasing after the things of the world instead of resting in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. The religious leaders are murderously intent on neutralizing Jesus, and they attempt to trap him every chance they can in his own words. In Luke chapter 20, that goes on and on and on where they're trying to trap him. The Pharisees try, the Sadducees try, the Herodians even take their shot at it. And then Jesus silences his critics by asking them a question. "Son of David, Whose son is he? Well, he's the son of David, of course. Well, how then could David call him Lord? Because in a patriarchal society, you never call your son Lord. How then could David call him Lord? And they couldn't answer it. They couldn't answer. Jesus has a way of silencing his critics. But after noting then, in chapter 21, the widow's offering of all that she had, 2 pennies that she had given to the Lord, Jesus gives a mini sermon then on the coming of the end of the age. Then just before the celebration of the Passover meal, Judas makes plans to betray Jesus, a plot confronted by the Lord at supper. Isn't that interesting that he knew that Judas was going to betray him, and he confronted him at the Last Supper in a very tactful and diplomatic way, you know, in essence saying, Judas, you don't have to do this. He said at the supper, I know one of you 12 is going to betray me. And everybody's going, what? How is it possible that any of us could betray you? He said, that's the one I put my hand in the dish with. And he dips a piece of bread and he gives it to Judas Iscariot. And then he whispers to him, that which you're about to do, go and do it quickly. Get it out of the way. Every one of those confrontational moments, Judas could have said, yeah, I'm sorry. I don't know what I was thinking. You weren't acting like the Messiah I was expecting. I was kind of looking for you to overturn Rome. Instead, you tell us the kingdom of God is within. We want you to kick Rome out of town, and you tell us we need to repent of our sins to enter the kingdom of heaven. You weren't the guy I thought you were. But you didn't deserve to die for it. Time and time and time again, he could have repented, never did. After the Last Supper, Jesus heads out to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, to pray, according to Luke 22. And it's in the garden that he's apprehended by the high priest's armed thugs, led away to a series of mock trials, Jewish and Roman. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, gives in to political pressure and expediency and blackmail and has Jesus crucified, though he knows that he's an innocent man. But Psalm 22 and Isaiah 52 and 53 had to be fulfilled. Jesus would be pierced for our transgressions, written thousands of years before Christ walked the earth. Centuries before, the prophetic writers had said the Messiah would suffer. He would be the suffering servant. I'd like to pick up the text regarding Jesus' crucifixion in Luke's account in chapter 23 and verse 26. Luke is a physician. He knows the human body and anatomy well, and he knows the anatomy of crucifixion. In fact, our word excruciating means literally out of the cross, because there has never been a more torturous way to kill human beings than crucifixion. You hang from a wooden beam impaled through your extremities by Roman nails, and to breathe, to take a single breath, you have to push yourself up on the spike driven through your feet, rotating the nails through your hands. So every breath was a torturous affair, playing the fear and anxiety of asphyxiation with the pain of those nails driven through your hands and feet. And you played the one against another, sometimes for days. It is torture that man has not exceeded since the time of Rome. Luke, the physician, takes note of this. The 7 last sayings of Jesus from the cross, of the 7, there's only 3 that are recorded here in Luke, but I would like to take a look at them. We're not sure exactly what the order of the sayings was. Not all 7 sayings are recorded in any one gospel, but a sprinkling of them in each. So we don't want to be dogmatic about the order of them, but verse 34... Well, we'll pick it up in verse 26 just for a contextual handle. As they led Jesus away, they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. This guy had come, obviously, as a Passover pilgrim. He didn't come to carry a cross. It was pressed upon him. The cross beam was carried to the top of the hill where the upright beam was already in the ground. A large number of people followed him, verse 27, including women who were mourning and wailing for him. And Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" In other words, judgment is coming. The people had proclaimed Jesus as Messiah on Palm Sunday, but the religious leaders, as the leaders of the nation and the Romans, rejected Jesus as the Son of God. And I think Easter is a reminder that we all have a choice to make. Either Jesus is your personal Lord and Savior, or you're a part of the crowd that says, "Crucify him, crucify him." There is no in between. Jesus said, "If you are not for me, you are what? Against me." There's no neutral ground. You either say, "Yes, Jesus, be my Lord and my Savior," or you've condemned yourself to an eternity apart from the God you've rejected. There is no other way to be saved. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus, reveal yourself to your people these last days. Verse 32, there were two other men with him, both criminals, were also led out to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, that's Golgotha, the place of the skull. In Latin, it is called Calvary, Calvaria in the original. And there they crucified him, a hill just outside the northern gate of the old city. Had to be outside the city, or the city would be defiled by the dead bodies. And there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Verse 34, and here's the first saying of Jesus from the cross. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Who's he talking to? The Romans that are driving the nails through his flesh. They had executed many a man. They cared nothing about the torture involved. This was just, to them, another criminal. He's just another. Rome said crucify him. It was their job to crucify him. We're just obeying orders. They're not part of the jury that had decided his innocence or guilt. They're just doing their job. So as they drive the iron spikes, perhaps 7 inches long, into his hands and his feet, unbelievably, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them." Your tendency and mine might have been saying, "Lord, destroy them. Send down fire and brimstone, have them nuked right here on the spot." Or maybe Jesus had in his mind, "I could call down fire like Elijah did when the company of 50 men had called at the command of Ahab to take him captive. He called down fire from heaven. They were incinerated. All 50 men turned into charcoal briquettes." How did God do that? He's in the business of judging sin and protecting his servants. Jesus himself later said, "Don't you realize in the garden he had said, 'Don't you? I could call down 12 legions of angels.'" In other words, it was the will of God that he embraced the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Has anybody treated you worse than these soldiers treated Jesus? Then you owe them your forgiveness. Did you hear what I said? Do you have holes in your hands where nails have been thrust through? Do you have a spear wound in your side? A nail driven through your feet? Has anybody ever done that to you? If Jesus can forgive them, there shouldn't be anybody on the planet you can't forgive. You haven't had the nails driven through your flesh. Jesus took those nails for you and me. Why can't I forgive? God does. Jesus prays for their forgiveness, unbelievably. "Father, forgive us. Forgive us our sins." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots, just as Psalm 22 had prophesied in the Old Testament. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him and said, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, the chosen one, let him save himself. He's got the miraculous power." But Jesus knew if he came off the cross, you and I couldn't be saved. It wasn't that he couldn't come off the cross. He wouldn't. He'd surrendered himself to the perfect will of the Father. And there's no other way for men to be saved. That's why we call it Good Friday. It was good that Jesus bore our sins. It was good that you and I, who deserve to have the nails driven through our flesh, can receive forgiveness because nails were driven through his. He saved others. He's mocked. He's brutalized. Verse 36, the soldiers also came up and mocked him. The very ones that Jesus had said, Father, forgive them. Sometimes our offer of forgiveness is not well received. Doesn't matter. When we make the choice to forgive, we have passed our test. Whether they pass their test or not is between them and God. Make sure that you're a forgiving person. They offered him wine vinegar, and he said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself. And oh, by the way, us with you. But the other criminal rebuked him and said, don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. What follows next is one of the most amazing conversions I've ever heard of in my life. Understand, you can't say a word from the cross without it killing you, literally. You can't take a breath to say anything without pushing yourself up by the spike driven through your feet. The rough nails rubbing against the nerves next to the bones of the wrist. It was torturous. And the man takes the opportunity. In verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He acknowledges him as the king, the rightful king of Judah's throne. He acknowledges him as the son of David, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He acknowledges that his kingdom is coming as the Son of God. And because of his faith, not his baptism, not his works. In verse 43, Jesus says, the second saying from the cross, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. You and I might have been tempted to hold our tongues because it hurts too bad to take a breath to speak. Why waste your breath on a criminal who's condemned and getting only what he deserves? What do you and I deserve? You know, on the day of my death, I want to hear Jesus say, today you will be with me in paradise. That's why I have no fear of death, nor should you. I look forward to the greatest adventure I'll ever face. That's a wonderful thing, the opportunity to see my Savior. The third saying from the cross is found in John chapter 19 and verses 26 and following. And it recalls one of the most tender moments in Scripture as Jesus commits his mother into John, his disciple's hands. It says, when Jesus saw his mother there at the foot of the cross, oh my, can you imagine? You're looking at your son hanging on a cross, knowing he's never done a thing wrong in his life. You know that. You remember the angelic announcement of his birth. You remember the prophecies that were made about him. And here he hangs on a cross. And as a mother, you think, this is not what I imagined for my son. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, behold your son, referring to John, and to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Isn't that tender? Hanging on the cross, Jesus isn't thinking of himself, but his mom. The fourth saying I'd like to look at briefly is told us in Matthew 27 and verse 45. It records Jesus at one point in his six-hour crucifixion, in a mixture of Aramaic and Hebrew, which was probably his native tongue. I mean, Jesus obviously would speak enough Latin to talk to Pontius Pilate. He knew enough Hebrew to be able to get something out of Saturday sermons at synagogue that were taught in Hebrew. The New Testament is recorded in Greek for us, which would have been the language of commerce, and as a carpenter, he would have had to have known that. So Jesus knew at least four languages to some measure. And on the cross, he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Do you really think that Jesus just thought, this is a real sermon moment? I think I'm going to quote Psalm 22, and people will be impressed with my knowledge of Old Testament scripture. I don't think that at all. I think that Jesus uttered the thing that was prophesied in Psalm 22 that the Messiah would say hanging on the cross. How could Jesus, the Son of God, be alienated from his own Father? Because he took upon himself all of your sins and mine, the sins of the world. Remember, darkness covered the land at about 12 noon? Jesus was crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning. At 12 noon, darkness covered the whole land, and at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he died. Jesus took upon himself the alienation that we feel prior to conversion. I don't know God. I don't know anything about him. I don't know his love, his grace, his forgiveness. Jesus came to reveal all of that to us as he took upon himself all of your sins and mine, which should cause us on a Good Friday service, if nothing else, to say, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. He took your place. He took all of the bad things that you've ever done in your life. He took upon himself, and he was dying not for his sins, but yours and mine." We should be profoundly grateful for what he accomplished. The fifth saying from the cross is recorded for us in John chapter 19 and verse 28. One of the side effects of hanging on a cross for any length of time at all was a raging thirst. You're becoming hypovolemic. You're going into hypovolemic shock because of blood loss, because of profuse sweating. And very quickly, there would be a raging thirst that attends the rest of your torture. And he simply says in John 19:28, "I thirst." It puts me in touch with his humanity. It's easy for us to say, "Well, he's the Son of God. Of course, he could hang on the cross and not bother him." Are you sure? He laid aside his divine prerogatives to live a life as frail as yours and mine. He hurt. It was torturous, as much as if you or I were hanging on the cross. It was not an easy thing for the Son of God because he wore the same weak flesh that you and I have. Understand that. He didn't get a pass from the Heavenly Father on this issue of suffering any more than you and I get a pass from the things that injure us in life, whether physical or spiritual or emotional. You and I are not exempt from suffering. There's something to be learned in that suffering. I'm not sure I always know what the lessons are, but I know this, that someday I'll be able to say too, "It is finished. It is finished." There is someday I look forward to where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. The old order of things has passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Aren't you looking forward to that day? Yeah. New heavens, new earth. I thirst for that. I thirst for that. Didn't Jesus talk about living water? Didn't he say on one of the great festivals, and when water was being poured out as a part of the Jewish ritual, did he not say, "Let anyone who thirsts come to me and drink of the water of life freely"? Ah, everyone is invited to that fountain of eternal life. Jesus' sixth saying is found in John 19 and verse 30. "It is finished." Someday your journey and mine will be finished as well. The road that was set before Jesus culminated not at Calvary's cross. That's not where the story ends. The story doesn't end with his death or his burial or even his resurrection. His story will go on for all eternity. And you and I who love him and have invited him to wash away our sins will walk into eternity with him. Their journey goes on and on and on. The basic training that we endure in this life, as unpleasant as it may be from time to time, prepare us to walk into eternity. An eternity I'm looking forward to. Someday I'll look behind me and say, I am glad it is finished. Looking forward to that. The seventh and final saying of Jesus, having accomplished all that the Father has sent him to earth to do, is recorded for us back here in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, and verse 46. In fact, I'd like to take a look at verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, 12 noon, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Josephus tells us this curtain weighed tons and was 6 inches thick, 90 feet tall. This was an enormous piece of fabric. And it didn't rend from the bottom like you'd think it would, like the curtains at your house when the cat plays with them too often. This thing was torn from heaven to earth because that's what God had done. Opened up the separation that had existed between sinful man and a holy God. Now the separation that our sins had caused was removed. That's what the cross is about. We, you and I, have direct access to God. And I don't need to go through a priest. I don't need to offer up a sacrifice of lambs or goats or birds. Son of God is my sacrifice. Having completed all of his work, verse 46, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And we had said this, he breathed his last. I'd like to pass away exactly this way. I've often thought, because I'm such a chicken and don't like pain, Lord, just going to sleep and not waking up, that'd be nice. No pain, you know. I don't mind dying, I just don't mind the process of getting there. It tends to be slow and torturous in some people's cases. And I just thought, well, I'd just like to go to sleep and not wake up, or wake up in the arms of Jesus. No, I'd like to be cognizant enough to be able to say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I'd like to be able to say that. That would be neat to me if that was the last thing I was ever said. It's amazing. As you look, you can Google this, people's last words before they pass away. Some of them say the stupidest imaginable things. Oops. What kind of last saying is that? You want that on your tombstone? There are sometimes regrets. My pastor on his deathbed, the last thing that he told Greg Laurie was, I wish I'd been more gracious. I don't want to die with any regrets. I want to get those out of the way long before I meet my maker. Here's a good way to do that. Pray that prayer every day of your life between now and the time you see Jesus. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit today. Today I give you all that's within. Today I give you all that is without. All that I have, all that I am, ever hope to be, my possessions. I commit it all into your hands, Lord. I think keeping a loose grip on the things of this life prepare us for eternity with our Lord. Keep a loose grip on these things. Job said when he was stripped of everything, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, I got my home, I got my RV, I got my toys, got my motorcycles, you know, if the Lord takes it all away, can I still say, blessed be the name of the Lord? Lord gives, Lord takes away, it's all his anyway. It just frees me up and allows me to pay less taxes on it all. Don't have to worry about tags coming next month when your truck's stolen. There can be a bright light, a silver lining to any dark cloud. Well, continue on in the text. When Jesus had spoken those last words, and the centurions and the Roman squad of soldiers at the foot of the cross, seeing how he died, verse 47, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God. This is a Roman pagan, but now has discovered a very supernatural being that has just taken his place on the cross. And this Roman centurion said, surely this was a righteous man. the Gospels have him saying, surely this was the Son of God. This was the Son of God. That's a moment of salvation for him in his declaration. Is Jesus the Son of God? Have you proclaimed that today in your life? Have you surrendered to that fact today, this morning? Have you committed your spirit into God's hands at the start of this day? Will you do it at the start of tomorrow? It's not your life, it's his. He bought you. You and I are blood bought. We are not our own. I don't belong to myself. I live not for my will anymore, but his. And it's revealed to me one day at a time. What follows for us is taking us from the foot of the cross to where he will be buried. Verse 48, when all of the people had gathered in witness to this sight, saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away, a sign of sorrow. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. The tax collector had prayed in the temple as he saw himself as unworthy of the grace of God. And they went away hopeless and heartless. But those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council. This is Joseph of Arimathea. The council is the Jewish Supreme Court, the so-called Sanhedrin that decided judicial matters for the people beneath the Romans. A good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action to crucify Jesus. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea and was waiting for the kingdom of God. Oh, just like me. Going to Pilate. This is a gutsy move. The Sanhedrin had asked Pilate to crucify the man. Now a member of the Sanhedrin is going and saying, could I have his body? Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and placed it in a tomb cut in a rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. It's Friday. And with the coming of sundown, Passover would begin. What they didn't know is the Passover lamb had already been sacrificed. He had died atop Calvary's hill. He had shed his blood. And they were still stuck in religious tradition that said, no, we'll slice the throat of an animal, pour its blood out, and proclaim that to be our sacrifice. But Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. It was all fulfilled in him. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph, saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. Because with the coming of Passover, you couldn't travel. You were celebrating Passover, and on a Sabbath day, you couldn't travel more than 1,000 paces from the place you lived. But they rested on the Sabbath day in obedience to the commandment, faithful to the commands of God in the end. Now, what is instructive to me is something I'd like to share with you by way of overheads here. Seven simple reflections on the seven last sayings of Jesus from the cross. We've talked about them, but here's what stands out to me. The first thing that Jesus had said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive others. Make the choice. I don't want to hear excuses. I just want you to forgive others. Can you do that by the power of God in you, by the Holy Spirit that indwells you, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that covers you and removes all of you? Can you forgive others? Just say, I'll do that. Raise your hand and say, I'll do that. I will choose to forgive others. It's a choice. It's not a matter, but I don't feel like I forgive. Who cares about feelings? If you hit your thumb with a hammer, your feelings will quickly change. Doesn't matter what you feel. What matters is whether you said, I choose to forgive. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. They don't realize the primary offense is committed against God. All sin is committed against God. You just happen to be the intermediary. They might have sinned against you. The issue isn't feelings. Don't let bitterness grab a hold of your heart. Choose to forgive others, not for their sake, but for yours. Let go of it. Let go and let God. Otherwise, that bitterness consumes you from the inside out. But when Jesus addressed the thief on the cross, you know what it tells me in a nutshell? Heaven's real. Today, Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise. I'll be with Jesus when I pass away. Heaven is real. Well, I don't believe in heaven. Doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. Jesus said, heaven is real. Cool. He also said in many of his teachings that hell is real too.
Well, I don't believe in hell.
Doesn't matter what you believe. Don't be like the guy who jumps out of an airplane without a parachute, but all the way down says, I don't believe in the law of gravity. Do you think that's going to alter the outcome? Doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. Heaven is real, and I'm grateful for it. Hell is real, and Jesus taught about it more than anybody else in Scripture because he doesn't want anybody going there. How he loves us. How about a third application? Just reflecting on this a little bit. Care for your parents. Some of you don't like your parents. Some of you don't love your parents. Some of you don't respect your parents. Some of you find that rebellion against them is a way of life that you really prefer to submission. Jesus says, care for your parents. It's in the law. It's even in the Ten Commandments. Jesus says, Mom, I want you to look at John, the disciple whom I love, and he's your son now. And John, I want you to look at my mom like she's your mom now. You take care of her. Take care of my family while I'm gone. Pastor Jim, take care of my flock while I'm gone. Love my people till I come back. That's stewardship. That's your job at home. That's your job in the workplace. That's your flock. You make that flock the best loved, best educated flock you can. The people you know need Jesus. You've got them. They've got cancer and you've got the cure. Give them Jesus. Care for those that are around you. Fourth point of reflection. As Jesus pours out his heart to God, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think we have all been there before. Think about the last trial you went through. God, where are you? I pray and nothing changes. Or I pray and things get worse. Are you trying to teach me not to pray? What's going on, God? I don't understand. Can I tell you, express your heart to God. That's what Jesus did. Jesus was not interested in sounding sanctimonious.
Well, I think I'll just hear nailed on the cross. I think I'll quote a psalm and everybody will be impressed.
Jesus is real with God. You can be real with God. I didn't say disrespectful. I didn't say blasphemous. You should respect the person that you're talking to, whether in heaven or on earth. More so, he who dwells in heaven, but aren't all on the earth made in the image of God? Isn't everybody worthy of respect and dignity? Then treat people accordingly. My God, why have you forsaken me? Express your heart to God and don't try to sound pious. Don't pray in the King James English unless that's what you spoke when the Queen of England got her start on the throne. Just pray like you pray. Talk to God like you talk to other people. Don't try to sound fancy or pray in some weird religious thing. Express your heart, not the prayers that were written 500 years ago by clergy members. Don't read it out of a book. Tell God your heart. A sixth reflection. When Jesus said, it is finished, you know what I thought of? Someday my race will be finished. And I can say the same thing. It is finished. I have completed the work that God has given me to do. And on the day it's done, I don't want to stay here a day longer. I want to be home. I want to be with him. Don't give up, dear friends. Finish it. Finish the journey that God has put in front of you. And it doesn't matter whether your path leads you down the Via Dolorosa or your path is even harder. Don't give up. Don't give in. Pour out your heart to God. But don't finish it. Finish it. Every pastor that comes to me and says, well, God's laid it on my heart to start a church, I always tell them, do not start a work you won't finish. You stay with that flock till the day you die. Make a commitment before God. Don't give up. Ministry is hard, but quite frankly, you could say not being in ministry is hard too, wouldn't you? Your life is no harder or easier than anybody else's, just different. You think no one can understand what you're going through? Well, that's probably because you're the first human being that's ever lived on the planet, huh? Nobody's ever gone through what you've gone through, really. Well, I can tell you this, there's no holes in your hands or feet, no nails that have been driven through your flesh. Don't give up. Don't give in. Trust God to help you finish the race that He's marked out before you. Your race won't look like mine. The way, the truth, and the life, the way that God has for me, it will look different than yours. I will face different things than you do, but we must upface them all by the power of God's indwelling Holy Spirit. And someday I'll say, it's finished. Remember the last thing Jesus said? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I think that's a good prayer to pray every single day. Because the day that you don't pray that, you walk in the flesh. It won't be pretty. It won't turn out well. So won't you just start before your feet hit the floor when you get out of bed? Just start by saying, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. Place your life in God's hands. Place your life in God's hands. It's just a reflection on the things that Jesus said from the cross. I think that our responsibility begins with surrender to the living Lord who by his death paid the price our sins deserve. Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. That's hard enough. But then you have to take up your cross daily and follow me. That's Luke 9:23. I want to be his disciple. So every day I'm going to have to pick up the cross. I'm going to have to deny myself because I'm always wanting something in my flesh. Oh, I want this. I want that. I want to accomplish this. I want to buy that. And yeah. How about I deny myself and take up my cross and say, it's his life that matters in me, not mine. In Galatians 2:20, Paul would share a personal experience that he had with Christ. And he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Have you been crucified lately? Have you died to sin and self and the world lately? Are you addicted to something that the world has to offer, whether it's drugs or alcohol or pornography or technology? There's a reason that teenagers can't seem to put down their cell phones anymore. It's an addiction. And more every day, there's studies that come out to show that it is not the blessing that we thought it was. You can overdo pretty much anything. Learn to pick up your cross daily. You don't need technology, you need God. You don't need the stuff of the world, you need God. You don't need sin or the pursuit of selfish pleasures, you need God. Have you been crucified lately? Today's a good day to come and die. Right where you're at, you can in the heart of hearts, inside, without even bowing your head, closing your eyes, or clasping your hands, you can say, Lord, today is the day I come to the foot of the cross and die. Not my will, but yours be done. I'm dead to sin, self, pursuit of the things of this world, up to and including technology. Is life possible, you're asking, without a cell phone? For some of you, no. It's an addiction. It's like the heroin addict that's, I'm sorry. I can't get by without my technology. I don't have a cell phone. I don't think if Jesus was walking the earth today, he'd have one either. I don't think he'd have a computer because it was his modus operandi to get face-to-face with everybody he met. Face-to-face. There's something special about that relationship. I can look into a person's eyes and they can look into mine and see things that you're never going to see over a Skyped message in poor resolution. We're so dependent on the things of the world today, and it makes us less dependent on the things of God. And that is not a healthy trend, and I hope you're not a part of it. Is life possible without a cell phone? Maybe or maybe not, depending on where you're coming from. Is life possible without the Lordship of Jesus Christ? No, absolutely not. Then Jesus is more necessary to your well-being than your cell phone. Or how many people are watching you on Facebook, or how many hits you get on your YouTube channel. Use it all to glorify God. That's why I believe he's given us this technology, because now we can reach the ends of the earth and tell people how much we love Jesus. Will it open you to potential for mockery and ridicule? Yeah, just like Jesus. Jesus said, we're going to follow in his footsteps. Pick up your cross. Deny yourself and follow after me. First Good Friday was a sad, sad, sad day to the disciples, but they didn't have the Bible in their hands that you and I do. We know how the story ends. They think that they're at the end of it all because Jesus has just died and been laid in a borrowed tomb. Sad day for them. Indeed, for Jesus, it was a long and torturous road to Golgotha. I'm sure the hordes of hell were in celebration mode, but you know what? Sunday's a-coming. Sunday's a-coming. It doesn't end on Good Friday. It doesn't end with sundown and the start of Passover. Jesus is coming alive. If Good Friday is a call to come and die, the resurrection is a call to come and live in Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit in dependence upon him and his word. But you can't have a resurrection Sunday without a death on the cross on Friday. You can't walk in newness of life until the best part of you is crucified. Like Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. The flesh needs a crucifixion so that a resurrection becomes a possibility in my life. The saddest and gladdest day in history were just 3 days apart. Friday to Sunday. Satan didn't have the last word. God did. Let's all stand and close in prayer, shall we? You always have the last word.